right. How many of you got a Bible with you tonight? Raise your Bibles up. All right, good. Turn with me to the Old Testament. Do you have an Old Testament with you? Good. Okay, turn the Old Testament. 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. We're going to study a fellow's life tonight. We're going to look at a fellow named Naaman. How many of you read this story before sometime along the way? All right, Naaman. Good. 4 or 5 of you have. That's nice. You ought to read in the Old Testament sometimes. Still works, okay? And I am definitely no relation to Ted, okay? Even though we have on exactly the same pants tonight and have a very similar haircut, we are no relation whatsoever. He does not spell his name right. His name is B-O-Y-L-S, and he leaves the E out. And mine is L-E-S, and so that even though we... No, we don't look alike, do we? No, good. Thank you, dear. I will pay you after this is over. Ted is a very dear friend of mine, though, and I'm thankful that the Lord has led him here, and he's a part of this work and ministry here. Tonight, I would just like to share with you, for these moments that we have together, a special passage of Scripture. I love stories in the Old Testament. Especially, I like to look at people's lives and see how they relate to where we are. Because almost always in these Old Testament characters, you can find yourself and one aspect of their life or another. And so tonight I want us to look at Naaman, look at his life, look at some things that took place with him, and really see how we can relate to it. It's a very special story, 2 Kings chapter 5. Now, let's read first of all and see something about Naaman in verse 1. Now, Naaman was the captain of the host of the king of Syria. He was a great man with his master and honorable because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria, and he was a mighty man in valor. Now, first of all, we see that Naaman was a very prosperous person. I mean, he had come a long way in his life. When it says that he was the captain of the king host of Syria, that means that he was the best of the best of all the soldiers. Now, a king would have 1,000 fighting men that he would call the king's host. He would pick out the best guys who could shoot the rifle the best, drive the jeep the fastest, crawl over the barbed wire, whatever the deal was, from the University of Saigon, as Ted was talking about. The guys who could fight the best, he'd take 1,000 of those guys, pick them out, that would be called the king's host. And then the very best one of those 1,000 men would be selected to be the captain of the king's host. And so Naaman was the best fighting man in all of Syria. Now that's very special in this day and time, because you see there in the phrase in the middle of verse 1, it says, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. There was this huge country. Now, Syria is a tiny country, but there was this huge empire that was eating up little countries at that time. It was called the Assyrian Empire. And they were just capturing everybody that they'd fight against. And they came upon Syria, this little tiny country, to try to capture them. But Naaman and his 1,000 men were so strong and so sharp that the huge Assyrian Empire was unable to capture the little country of Syria. And so Naaman was just famous, prosperous, had everything that he possibly wanted. One of these kind of guys that are riding down the streets, you know, in his chariot. He had one of these chariots that had big side pipes on it, chrome reverse wheels, white leather tires, and the horses had, you know, braids in their hair, and he'd ride down the street, you know, and the ladies would go, "Oh, look, it's Naaman!" And all the little kids would rush out and want his autograph. I mean, he was prosperous. He had everything that a man could possibly want. But not only was he prosperous, it also says he had a problem. Doesn't matter how prosperous you are, if you've got a problem, it kind of puts a fly in the ointment, if you know what I mean. Now, at the end of verse 1, it tells us what his problem was. It says, he was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. Now, the little kids at church, at First Baptist Church, more when I teach them this story, they say, what do you mean he was a leper? And we sing songs about Jesus being able to cleanse the leper's spots. And little kids think a leper is a leopard, the cat with all the spots on it, okay? Those of you who are from Texas, a leper is a person with leprosy, all right? Now, all right, how many of you from Texas? Oh, good. We're glad you guys are here. We'll give an invitation at the end, okay? Now, no, I'm kidding. I'm from Texas, too. I moved from Texas 2 years ago, so I can do that. Now, leper, of course, a person with leprosy. Now, leprosy is a bad disease, okay? It's not good. It's almost non-existent in our day. There are still a few cases, but because of the antibiotics that we have today, leprosy is And I'm not a medical student, so don't hold me to all that. But it's, you don't see many folks with leprosy problems anymore. I have seen a couple of cases in my lifetime. One was in the jungles of Honduras on a mission trip in 1982. Tremendous problem with a lady's leg. Was just the meat just actually comes off of the bones. Your body just literally begins to rot away. Well, Mr. Naaman, this guy with all the stuff, with all the prosperity, he's got the problem of leprosy. And it's a big problem because, you see, in those days, if you had leprosy, they would make you go to a leper colony. They'd take away from your family, your home, your job. Anything you had would be taken away from you, and you'd be placed in this situation where there's nothing but folks with leprosy. And so Naaman didn't want anybody to find out that he had leprosy, basically, because if they'd found that out, no matter who he is or what's going on in his life, he's still not going to be able to be what he is now. He'll have to go to that leper colony. He probably rode down the street in his chariot with his hand like Napoleon stuck inside his coat, trying to hide the fact that he had leprosy on his hand. Now, that reminds me a lot of different people in the world today. You know, we are so prosperous today. We've got all kinds of material things. But you know, it doesn't matter what all you've got. If you don't have the Lord Jesus Christ in your life, you've got a problem. You're not really able to enjoy life. I remember when I was a little boy, my dad would talk about John Kennedy. And he would talk about how he'd love to be John Kennedy because John F. Kennedy had everything that a man could possibly want. I mean, he was a rich man from the richest family in all of America, my dad thought. And he got to drive these big black convertible limousines all over the place, had a beautiful wife, president of the most powerful country in the world. He was prosperous, had everything anybody would want. But a November afternoon in Dallas, Texas, all it took was one crack of the rifle. And all that didn't matter. It was just, where did John Kennedy stand with God? What had he done with the Lord Jesus Christ in his life? The rest of it didn't matter. Well, you see, that's the way it is with Naaman. He's about to lose everything he's got. All the prosperity is about to go out the window because of his problem. Now, friend, I want you to understand tonight in your life, too, it doesn't matter what you do or how great you are or whatever sport you play, how good-looking you are, how rich you are, or anything else, as long as you are living your life without the Lord Jesus Christ, there's going to be a void. There's going to be a problem, just like Naaman had. Now, not only was Naaman prosperous with a problem, but I want you to see also here that he was productive. And this is one of the biggest problems we have today. Verses 2 through 4 tell us about how he was productive. Now, verse 2 says, the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. Now, on Saturday afternoon, just to have something to do, the Syrians would go over and whip up on the Israelites and bring back some slaves, okay? This certain Saturday afternoon, they had brought back a little maid, probably 11, 12-year-old girl, and she was going to be Mrs. Naaman's slave and wait on her. Now, verse 3 says, she said unto Mrs. Naaman, or her mistress, I wish that Mr. Naaman were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for the prophet could heal him of his leprosy. And one went in and told Mr. Naaman, saying, thus and thus saith the maid of the land of Israel. Now, Naaman found all that out, and so he decides what he's going to do is he's going to go over and buy healing for his hand. Watch this, verse 5. And the king of Syria said, go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him, now Naaman took with him, 10 talents of silver, 6,000 pieces of gold, and 10 Johnny Carson suits. Now, folks, if you want to get on the good side of a preacher, take him some new clothes, all right? That's exactly what Mr. Naaman's going to do here. He's going to take all kinds of things to try to buy the favor of God. By the way, in our market today, 6,000 pieces of gold is just about $1.2 million. Now, any of you got leprosy and need to see a pastor, I'll wait around afterwards, especially if you've got $1.2 million. But now, what Naaman's trying to do here, he's so productive, he thinks he's going to be able to buy the favor of God. Now, you know what that represents in our life today? That represents people thinking that they can be saved by their works. Naaman gathers up all this gold and all this silver and all the things that he's produced, all the things that he's done, and he's going to take it over and show the man of God, Elisha, how wonderful he is and say, listen, you ought to heal my hand. You ought to heal me of leprosy because I am productive. See this $1.2 million worth of gold? See these 10 Johnny Carson suits or whatever it might have been? Boy, I'm productive. You see, a lot of people live that way for the Lord God today. They think God ought to let them into heaven, ought to save them and forgive them all their sin because they are productive. Now, folks, the Bible clearly says that your good works, you being good, you don't smoke, you don't chew, you don't go with the girls that do, and all that stuff, that will not save you. There's no way that God will forgive you of your sin just because you're trying to be good. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so over and over and over again in the New Testament, we're told that we are not saved by works. Now, you ever stop to think about that? You cannot be good enough to be saved. God never finds anybody and says, old Ted Boyles, man, he's a good guy. He looks kind of like a wimp, but boy, he's a good guy. And if you hadn't said that, I wouldn't have mentioned it, okay? But anyway, I mean, you know, he's good. He just doesn't do all these bad things. I think I'll let him into heaven. That's not the way God operates, because nobody can be good enough. Even Ted says he claimed that he had a problem with lying. And I would have never imagined that, Ted. But, I mean, all of us have got a difficulty in one place or another, you see. And nobody can ever be good enough in order to be saved. In fact, God says that our best works are as filthy rags in His sight. I always wondered why God said that. You mean God doesn't want me to do good things? God doesn't want me to witness to people and disciple people and grow in the Lord and memorize Scripture and be mighty in spirit? Yes, God wants me to do all that. But He said if we are doing that in order to try to gain the favor of God, in order to try to get into heaven, in order to try to be saved by our works, He says that is filthy rags in my sight. Now that's Isaiah 64:6. When you study that passage, what you're going to find is the word filthy is very, very filthy. Now, for me, a filthy rag is just a dirty rag. I do a lot of work on cars. I love to get my hands all greasy. How many of you girls like that? You like to do that? Now, a couple of you. Yeah, okay. I could tell when they raised their hand, they didn't really have to do that. But I love to work on cars, and I have a woodworking shop also. And occasionally, one of the rags that I wipe the grease off of a transmission with, or you know, maybe changing a starter out on a Mustang or something like that, occasionally that rag will get out into the woodworking shop, and it'll get dust and sawdust and garbage all over it. And now when you look at that, and it's got grease and grime and grit, sawdust and all that, you think, now that's what God was talking about. That's a filthy rag. But you study the passage, and you're going to find out that it's even filthier than that. Do you know what the word filthy there in the Hebrew in Isaiah 64:6, where God says, your best righteousnesses are as filthy rags in His sight? The word for filthy there is a rag that is... Now, you're not going to like this, all right? It's not pleasant, but it proves the point. God said it. I can share it with you. The word filthy there is a rag that is saturated with any type of human secretion. Now, there's nothing nasty like that, okay? I mean, that's bad. Why did God use such a terribly descriptive term there in Isaiah 64:6 to show us that if we're trying to work in order to be good, we're trying to be good in order to be saved? Why did God say those are filthy, nasty rags in my sight? Because He said if you do anything rather than just receiving the free gift of God through the blood of Jesus, you're using that as a substitute for the precious blood of Jesus which was shed on the cross of Calvary. And anything that we try to substitute for the blood of Jesus in our life is a filthy rag in God's sight. You know, you hear so many people say, well, I'd come to church and get saved and all that, but I got to clean up my life first. You ever heard anybody that? I'm gonna straighten up one of these days, and then I'll come to BSU, and then I'm gonna get right with God, and I'm gonna clean up my act one of these days, and then come to the Lord. You know what that's like? That's like washing dishes before you put them in the dishwasher. Any of you girls ever see your mom do that? Wash the dishes before you put them in the dishwasher. You can't wash your dishes. You can't clean up your life before you come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have any power to clean up your life. Like Ted was talking about, the power. He's got a new power inside to stop the lying or whatever sin may have been in his life in those days. I heard one teenager in my church talk to me here a few months ago saying, listen, Brother Bobby, could you talk to our mom? The cleaning lady comes every Wednesday. And on Tuesday night, our house, I mean, it's just pitiful around there because Mom makes us clean the whole house up because she doesn't want the cleaning lady to see how terrible it is. See?
Now, what they're doing is cleaning the house up before the cleaning lady comes. See, a lot of us do that with spiritual matters. We want to straighten our life up and then take it to God, but we never get it straightened up. There's no power inside. You keep sliding back. You keep falling back. Because you see, works and cleaning up your life won't save you. Trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, receiving the blood that He shed on the cross, is the only thing that can save us. But you see, Naaman here was being productive, trying to say, "Hey God, I've got $1.2 million. You ought to let me in." You ever stop and wonder, if we could be good enough, or if we could work enough, or straighten ourselves up enough for God to accept us and let us be saved because of the work that we do, or because of the righteousnesses that we have on our own? If we could do that, why did Jesus have to die on the cross of Calvary? God made a tragic mistake. If I could straighten my life up and walk straight and do good and turn over a new leaf, you know what you get when you turn over a new leaf? New dirt. That's right. But now, if I could do all that, God wasted the life of His Son, Jesus. But God knew that there was no way that I would ever possibly be able to be good enough or to work hard enough to be able to be accepted by the Lord God in His sight. And so He gave the life of His Son as a propitiation, one who died in my place. Well, there's Naaman. He's prosperous. He's got a problem. He's productive. But now I want you to see also, not only is he productive, but he's proud. Now this will hit a lot of us. Look with me down in verse 9. Chapter 5, verse 9 says, "Now Naaman came with his horses and with his chariots, and he stood at the door of the house of Elisha." A preacher's house. He's at the parsonage here with all his stuff that he's brought to try to get healing for his hand. "And Elisha sent a messenger unto him." Now this is Gehazi is who he has sent. "He sent a messenger unto him saying, 'Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times. And thy flesh shall come again to thee and thou shalt be clean.'" Now, Naaman gets very upset with this. Verse 11 says, "Naaman was wroth." That's a Greek word for very upset. Okay? "And he went away and said, 'Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and say, Michi Kapula, bibbidi bobbidi boo, and call on the name of his God and strike his hand over this place and wave a magic wand, and my hand would magically be healed.'" And so, verse 12 says this, "Are not the Abana and the Pharpar rivers of Damascus far better than the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a huff. He just turned and boogity, 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 stormed off back toward Damascus. Well, you see, he's used to everybody coming and bowing and scraping and just acting like he's everything that ever happened, you know. And suddenly he gets to this preacher's house and the pastor sends out the associate pastor. The guy won't even come out and talk to him. There's nothing more disturbing than to go see your pastor and have to talk to the associate pastor. You know, people always complain about that. And so here comes this little guy, Gehazi, out, and Gehazi says, "Mr. Naaman, Brother Elisha says that what you need to do is just simply go down to the Jordan River and you need to dip 7 times in the water and you'll be fine." Well, you mean he's not even coming out? What is he, studying, watching a ball game? What's the deal? Why won't he come out and see me? And he gets all huffy and takes off, zoom back towards Syria. He said, "Why can't I dip in the Abana and the Pharpar rivers? Man, that's so much better. You could drop a dime and 10 feet down. Those rivers are so clear you can read the date on that dime when it hits the bottom. And you want me to go out there to the yucky, mucky, pitiful old Jordan River?" Now, folks, Jordan River's bad, okay? It's worse than the Canadian River, okay? I mean, junk, garbage floating down it all the time. Muddy, silty, mossy, snaky river, okay? And Naaman has seen that river, see? And he's thinking, now, man, this hand has got a disease. It's gunky. The meat is falling off of it as we speak. And he wants me to dip this in a muddy, gunky, snaky river. And he says no, and he takes off. Well, while he's running back towards Syria, what happens in verse 22, and in chapter 5, verse 22, it says, "And his servant came near and spake unto him and said, 'My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? How much rather then, when he saith unto thee, wash and be clean.'" Now, his servant caught him. Now, you see, old Naaman is so proud. "If they don't come out and talk to me just right, I'm going to go back and do it my way. Not God's way. I'm going to do it my way over there in those beautiful rivers with my $1.2 million. I'm not going to do it God's way. I'm going to do it my way." Do you know that pride is the main sin that keeps a Christian from receiving the great things of God that he wants him to have? In fact, pride is the sin that God has trouble forgetting. Now let me say that one more time. Pride is a sin that God has trouble forgiving. Now, why is that? Well, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 says, "Yea, all of you, or you younger, be submit yourselves to the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed in humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Now, you see what's happening. If there's pride in your life, God is resisting you. He's not blessing you and pouring things out on your life. He resists you because of the pride. And where pride is, there is no brokenness. Where pride is, there is no confession. Where there is no confession, you see, there is no forgiveness. 1 John 1:9, "If you'll confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you of every unrighteousness." So see, pride is a sin that God has trouble forgiving. Not because God's hand is shortened and He cannot forgive from His heart, but because it impedes our ability to confess and get right with God. And so if there's pride in your life, if you're saying, "I'm not going to do it God's way, but I'm going to do it my way," you're going to walk all the way through your life, you're going to stumble and have great difficulties, and you're not going to have that deep, abiding victory that God wants you to have. So Naaman is prosperous, he's got a problem, he's productive, he's proud, and now let's see how he finally received the provision of God. Last point, he receives the provision of God. Now, this young servant catches him in verse 13 and says, "Boy, listen, if he'd asked $1 million from you, you'd have given it to him. But all he's asked you to do is go down to the river, the Jordan River, and dip 7 times in that old Jordan River." Now, it says here in a minute that he's going to be washed as white as snow. He's going to be cleansed completely. A good title for this message would be Snow White and the 7 Dips. Because, really... Or 7 ducks in muddy water. It really does not matter. But he had to dip 7 times, all right? In order to do this, he had to get in that water 7 times. Now remember, that river is nasty. Finally, verse 14 tells us, "Then he went down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the sayings of the man of God, and his flesh came again unto him like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean." Now, finally, he went down and dipped 7 times. Now, let's get this picture of how that worked. He gives in to this servant that's finally caught him. And I'm so thankful that that servant caught him. I'm so thankful somebody loved him enough to run him down. Aren't you glad somebody loved you enough to keep bugging you when you were in high school or junior high, or keep bugging you now until you finally come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and somebody kept chasing you till they finally caught you and took you back to God's way? I'm thankful for that servant who caught Naaman. But they finally get around down there at the river, and Mr. Naaman gets out of his big chariot, and he walks over to the edge of the river. And boy, you can look at that river, man, and there's gunk floating in the river. Moss floating in the river. A Dr. Pepper can floating in the river. I mean, just all kinds of sewage, literally, stuff in the river. Because you see, God's way is not always the easy way, but it's always the right way. Now, he steps out into that river, and as he begins to walk down into that river, he's got his sandals on, and he begins to feel the silt, the mud, on the bottom of the Jordan River ease up between his toes. Can you feel that feeling right now? And he's thinking, now that very gunk is fixing to get in this hand. Surely God doesn't want me to do that. You see, the devil will tell you 1,000,000 times that God doesn't want what God wants. And he'll try to get you to stay on the bank and go back to Syria. But there's not going to be any healing, no victory, no cleansing until we do it God's way. Well, I can hear that little servant that loves Naaman. He's up on the bank and he said, 7 times, Mr. Naaman, 7 times. And he walks out there a little ways and he gets lower and lower and lower in that water as he's holding that hand up, you know. And here comes a rat floating by. You see, because it was difficult. When you're doing God's will, it's tough for your flesh. Tough for your flesh to do that. You ever notice in church when they make you stand and sing? If you stand and sing 3 hymns in a row, your body dies. Ever notice that? You can stand at a ball game for 3.5 hours and never even know you're standing. So you get between those 2 pews and something just sucks all the energy out of your body. That's because your flesh doesn't like to do the things of God, see? That's right. Now, his flesh doesn't want to do the things of God. 7 times, Mr. Naaman, 7 times. All right, and he gets out there and he's holding that hand up and he thinks, boy, I'm going to do this. I've got to do this 7 times. I've got to dip 7 times. And so he goes, poosha, and goes down 1 time. And he comes up and that gunk is dripping off of him. Okay? And he looks around at that hand and he says, ugh.
and it's got moss in it, in the infected part. And then he says, I knew it wouldn't work. 7 times, Mr. Naaman, 7 times. Okay, I'll try it again. And then he goes, Pumsha, 2nd time. And it's got old brown ground up leaves in it this time. 7 times, Mr. Naaman, 7 times. Will you shut up? I'm going to do it. And then he goes, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Finally did it. And he pulls that hand around and looks at it. And it's fixed. It's fixed. Hey, guys, it worked. It worked. And you know what the Bible says about his hand? It was like the skin of a newborn baby. You know what that means? No freckles. No scars, no tattoos, no leprosy. It's fixed, it's clean. You know what that symbolizes? When God saves you, He doesn't just save part of you. He doesn't just save half of you. He doesn't just set half of you free, part of you free, but all of you. When God fixes something, you don't have to take it back to get warranty work done on it in 2 weeks. And His hand is clean and complete only because He did it God's way. Now, I want to put you in this scenario. I want to put us in there. In this story, obviously, we are Naaman. All of us are born with spiritual leprosy. That spiritual leprosy is called sin. And because of that spiritual leprosy called sin, we are going to be one day condemned to a spiritual leper colony simply called hell, where we're taken from all our friends and all our family and all the things we've known and loved, and placed there because of our sin. There's only one way that that spiritual leprosy can be cleansed from us. It's not by being good. It's not by being nice, even though getting saved will cause you to be good and nice and love God and serve God and do all the works that you possibly can. But you don't get rid of your sin by being that way. The only way to do that, you see that old river, the Jordan River, symbolizes the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. For you see, the life is in the blood, and the blood that He shed on the cross of Calvary is the only thing that can take your sin away and take my sin away. And if you're trying anything else, if you're trying any system of works or anything else to get your sin forgiven, then you're going back towards Syria, you're not doing it God's way, and you are missing the abundant eternal life of Christ, because it's only through receiving the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross of Calvary for your sin. Now, of course, that blood is spiritual also. But that's the only thing that will save you. Now, let me close with this illustration. The blood of Jesus is the only thing that can save you. When I was a little boy, 8 years old, in the 3rd grade, in Searcy, Arkansas, that's where I was raised, graduated from high school there, I lived out kind of in the country. And behind our house was a bunch of woods, I mean, forest, deep stuff. And my mother, we'd always stand out by the railroad track, wait on the bus. And my mother said, now, don't ever go down in the woods behind the house without me or without Daddy. Because there are things down there that'll get you. And I'm still afraid of things that'll get me. Don't tell your kids that something's going to get them, all right? We grow up paranoid, you know. And my mother said, don't ever go down into the woods because something will get you. And so I kind of always looked at those woods. When I was 8 years old, one morning, I got ready real early. Mom's in the house getting ready. And I'm ready, you know, 45 minutes or an hour before the bus is supposed to be there. I thought, Mom can't see. She's in there, you know, putting the body putty on her face and how all that goes. And she'll never look out the window. She doesn't know. So I'm going to go down in the woods. I took off down to the woods. Oh, it was amazing down there. I found so many wonderful things down there. But the greatest part of it, I found 3 or 4 beautiful little black kitty cats down there. And all of them had a nice white dual racing stripe right down their back. Know what I mean? Okay? In Arkansas, we called them skunks. All right? Now, you know, I'd heard about skunks all my life, and every bridge in the whole state of Arkansas has got a dead skunk laying on it, you know. And we'd pass those, and you know, you'd smell it a little bit for a few minutes while you were driving past it, but nah, it's not so bad. And I got around those little skunks, and they really didn't smell that bad. You know, kind of had the faint odor and stuff, but they were so cute, black, shiny little fellers, and the white was so white, and it was neat. And I just sat down there and started playing with them, you know.
And everything was great until the mama kitty cat came along. And I could tell she was friendly and wanted to play too, because she started waving her tail at me like this. Okay? Now, I don't know what experience you've had in the woods before, but when a mama skunk does that, you're in deep yogurt, okay? And that old mama skunk squirted skunk juice all over me. Now, folks, I could not stood myself some more. I wanted to get outside myself. You hear people talk about being beside themselves? If I could have gotten beside myself, I'd have run off and left myself. Ooh, it was bad. It was worse than anything you ever smell from your automobile when you roll over that dead one, okay? Wicked garbage now. She squirted that skunk juice all over me. Well, I went toward the house, boy, just as fast as I could go, because I knew I had to get cleaned up so I could catch the bus and go to school. Well, I ran up in the carport of that house, and we had these glass French doors, or just one of them anyway, just a glass French door. And I ran up in that carport and grabbed that doorknob, pushed that door open to go in, and bam, it slammed in my face. My mother was standing on the other side and said, "You ain't coming in here." I said, "But Mama, I live here." She said, "Not right now, you don't." I said, "Mama, I got to get cleaned up. Just come in, let me take a quick bath and change clothes so I can get on the bus and go to school." She said, "All right, I'll let you do that. But you got to do exactly what I say before you get in." I said, "All right, Mama, tell me, hurry, what do I do?" She said, "Take all of your clothes off." I said, "Mama, let me in. Let me in." She said, "You'll rot in that garage if you don't do what I'm telling you. You'll die right there. You're not coming in this house." And I said, "Okay." And she said, "Now take all of your clothes off and put them in that trash barrel out there. Take the newspaper and stuff all around it. I want you to burn your clothes right there." "Burn my clothes? Can't we wash them?" "Remember, you're going to die in that garage now if you don't do what I'm telling you." So I'm like most Baptist boys, I did almost all, I was a compromiser. I took everything off except the fruit of the blooms, all right? Now, there I am standing there in my skivvies. I'm burning my clothes out there. I run back up there, knock on the door, and Mama looks out and says, "I said all, A-L-L. I said, "You mean," and bam, pop the band, you know. And she said, "Oh, come on, Mama, let me in." "Nope, you're not coming in this house till you do what I tell you." And so I went out there and looked around. Nobody looking, you know. And so I went ahead and did it, dropped it in there, and it was burning. Ran up there, boy, and got real close to the door. "Mama, let me in, let me in." "Nope, you're not coming in here. We're not through yet. There's something else you've got to do." "Mama, I'm naked, let me in." She said, "If you don't do what I'm telling you, you'll rot naked in that garage." So I said, "What is it? Hurry, there's traffic out here, you know." Man, and I'm around the corner of the house from it, see, and the road's out there. And so nobody can see me just yet, but I'm scared to death somebody's going to pull up or something's going to happen. She said, "Well, now what I want you to do is I want you to get that can of tomato juice off of the shelf." That we had a shelf with some canned goods on it in the carport there. And she said, "I want you to take your daddy's screwdriver, open that can, and I want you to take a bath in that tomato juice." Now, folks, I hate tomato juice. I hated tomato juice before that. I can't see why anybody would ever want to pour that garbage in their body, let alone smear it on the outside of their body. Now, you know why she said that, don't you? Because the acidity in the tomatoes is one of the only things that our sovereign creator has ever provided to cut skunk juice off your body. And it'll do it. It'll take it off. Okay? But I don't like tomato juice. I mean, you know, that we have these big ads now about V8, you know, and a guy says, "Gee, I could have had a V8. Well, I was on an airplane here a few weeks ago flying to Dallas, and this little stewardess came up and said, "Well, Mr. Boyles, we're all out of drinks, and all we have left is V8. And I thought, "Well, maybe I ought to try one. You know, the commercials are good, you know, and everything." So I popped the lid on that little deal and drank part of it. Goodness. And I said, "Gee, I could have had some kerosene, you know. Man, I don't like tomato juice at all. I didn't like being a part of it in any way." But my mama said, "Now I want you to smear it everywhere. I want you to just take a bath in that big half-gallon can of tomato juice." I said, "You sure I got to do that?" She said, "Only if you want to come in the house." And see, my clothes are already burnt. I'm dead meat, you know. That's it. And so, I was a little fat kid, too. I mean, I had a burr haircut, looked like a bowling ball with ears. I mean, just fat, just everywhere. And so, I got out there and smeared that tomato juice in my eyebrows and my ears and under my arms and a few other places that I'll not mention. Just everywhere, boy. Took a bath in that tomato juice. He said, now get the water hose and hose off around the side of the house. And so I got around there and was hosing off, and here came the bus over the hill. All right? And a whole bunch of them just looking right at me. You've never seen a 110-pound third grader get as much fat in 4 inches between a screen door and a French door in your life. My mother thought that they'd been a total eclipse. Just black that thing out, see? Finally, after I'd done everything she said, she swung that door open and let me in, and I ran right into her arms, and she folded her arms around me and said, don't you ever disobey me again. And I want you to know, until this day, and I'm 33 years old, I have never touched another skunk. All right? Now, let me share with you a real good illustration in that. One of these days, we're going to walk up to the front door of heaven. And we're going to say, hey, I need to come in here. And the Father's going to slam the door and say, bang, you've been squirted with spiritual skunk juice. Sin. Because you see, there's no sin that's going to walk into the gates of heaven. Just like Mom wouldn't let me in with skunk juice all over me. With sin in your life, you'll never get inside the gates of heaven. But also, that tomato juice, ironic as it may be in its redness, symbolizes, as it is the only thing that'll cut skunk juice on this life, symbolizes the blood of Jesus, which is the only thing that can take away your sin in your spiritual life. And what's going to happen when you stand before God at that gate is He's going to say, not what have you done, not how good were you, but did you receive the blood that I shed on the cross of Calvary for the forgiveness of your sin? Because that's the only way that you'll enter in. Now, let me just challenge you right now. Have you been trusting something besides the blood atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sin? Have you been trusting a work system or somebody else's salvation or going to church or being in BSU or being good? Friend, that's going to fall far short. What have you done in obedience to the Father? Have you done it God's way? Or are you like Frank Sinatra and Elvis Presley and took the blows and did it your way? Well, I tell you, the final blow is going to be one you won't survive if you don't do it God's way. And God's way is simply to say yes to Jesus Christ and receive the forgiveness that Jesus bought with His own blood on the cross of Calvary. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed tonight. No one looking around, please. A very private time. This evening there may be someone, and probably is in a room full of people this size, someone really struggling with this matter of, are you saved or are you not? You may not be struggling with it at all. You may know for sure that you're not. If that's the case, I want you to examine your heart right now. I want you to ask yourself this question. If you were to die right now, where would you go? Where would you go? Would you go to heaven because you've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus? Or would you go to hell because you've not accepted Christ as your personal Savior? And right now, I want you to ask yourself this question. If I were to die and stand before God and He were to say, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Honestly, knowing that no man can lie to God, all things are known unto Him. What would you say when He said, why should I let you into my heaven? Some good work? Some person you knew? Or because you received the blood atonement of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin? There's only one answer that will do. Right now, in the silence of your own heart, if you've been struggling with this, you need to get it nailed down once for all forever. I mean, finish it up to where you don't have to worry about it again so you can go on for God. Why not just yield your life to the Lord Jesus Christ now and receive Him as Savior? The Bible simply says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus Christ as Lord meaning give your life to Him, and believe in thine heart that God has raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Are you ready just to call upon the name of the Lord right now and receive the price that Jesus paid on the cross of Calvary in His death, burial, and resurrection? If you are, won't you just pray these words with me right now in the silence of your own heart, in sincerity, say these words to the Lord. Say, Lord Jesus, forgive me of all my sin. Come into my heart and save me forever. Thank you for saving me, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name. Now, with every head still bowed and every eye still closed, I don't know your name, so I would never call your name even if I knew it. I'm not going to come to you, but just as a confession now that you just accepted, prayed and accepted Christ as your Savior. How many of you would say, I just prayed that prayer and accepted Jesus as my Savior? With every head bowed and every eye closed, just slip your hand up and then slip it back down. I just accepted Jesus. All right? Amen. Several. Okay. Let me encourage those of you who just prayed and accepted Christ as your Savior. I want you to come to Ted or Max or one of the other BSU workers and counselors tonight. Or come to me in just a few moments when we're finished and say, I prayed that prayer. Because you see, Jesus said if we'll confess Him before men, He'll confess us before the Father. But if we deny Him before men, He'll deny us before the Father. What does that mean? That simply means that if you really accepted Jesus just now, you're not going to be ashamed of it. You're going to want to share that with someone. And I'd love to hear, if you'll just come to me and say, I accepted the Lord Jesus, we want to counsel with you. We want to give you some material to get you started right in the Christian faith and begin the discipleship process so you can grow into full victory in the Lord Jesus. But tonight, before you leave this room, I want you to come to one of the BSU workers or to me and just simply say, I prayed that prayer and accepted Christ tonight. All you got to say is, I prayed that prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you so much tonight for those who raised their hand just now saying they accepted Jesus. And Father, I pray now that you give them the courage and the wisdom to confess you publicly, Lord, and to come and to share that, Father, with me or with one of these other leaders. Father, thank you so much that you died on the cross for us. And thank you now that we can confess you before men because you live in us, live through us, that we might live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.